Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 11. The 11th chapter of Revelation, and we want to begin reading the first verse. There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father in heaven, as we have come tonight to study once again these terrible things of the tribulation hour, we think once again of the many around about us who are lost and without hope. Father, we just ask that you'll burden our hearts, that we might know what it is to have compassion upon the souls of men, to be willing to give our lives that many might come to a knowledge of the truth. As we see these two witnesses here, as we think of the many witnesses down through the ages past that have laid down their life for thee, we realize how little we've had to pay, because we've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But we just ask you that tonight, as we study these things together, that we might be conscious of the opportunities that are ours, none daring to make us afraid, to go and tell others the good news of the gospel, to be witnesses not in tribulation when our dead bodies will be lying in the streets, but here and now in this age of grace, when we by thy grace can bring men and women and boys and girls to a knowledge of the truth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Week before last, as we studied together in the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation, we saw together the twofold witness of God. We saw an Old Testament precept that's reiterated over and over again in the New Testament. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. And we noticed how throughout the pages of the Bible, every major truth has two or three witnesses connected with it. Now tonight we want to examine two of these witnesses in particular, the ones that are set before us here in the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation. As we've read these verses together, we've seen that the context has to do with Jerusalem. We noted there, as we read in the 8th verse, that is speaking of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Of course, this is the city of Jerusalem. Spiritually, like Sodom and immorality, spiritually like Egypt and worldliness, the place where the Lord Jesus was crucified, and the place where the last great scenes of this age in which we're living are going to take place. Now we're talking here about the day in which the temple will be rebuilt, the 7 years of tribulation. We're talking also, as we've read it here, about two witnesses to whom God will give power, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Now we've noted previously also that this is 3.5 years. The 7 years of tribulation is divided into two sections. The first 3.5 years being called the tribulation, and the last 3.5 years being called the great tribulation. And we've seen how the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon this earth during this time period. But as it is poured out, there are going to be various ways in which God will present the message of the gospel to the world. Now, one of these ways is by means of these two witnesses who are going to prophesy through 3.5 years of this 7 years of tribulation. Now, when we come to the fourth verse of Revelation chapter 11, we read, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now, immediately the question arises, what two olive trees and what two candlesticks? Apparently, the reference here is to some that we should be familiar with. "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." Now, we are familiar with them if we've studied the fourth chapter of Zechariah. Let's turn to that for just a moment, if you will. Next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah is a very interesting book. Great deal of ground covered within its few short pages. There are more New Testament quotations from the book of Zechariah than any other Old Testament book apart from the book of Psalms. And it's to this very book that we find reference here in the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now here in Zechariah chapter 4, we want to read at the first verse. "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now there's the key to this fourth chapter of Zechariah, that statement right there. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. And he shall bring forth a headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So we see here that there's a vision set before us that God gave to the prophet Zechariah. And he's speaking, as we see in the third and fourth chapters, of Joshua and Zerubbabel, of the high priest, and of the work that they've been given as witnesses themselves in their own day. And we're talking here in this chapter about the power that God has given to men to be a witness and a testimony for Him. It's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The vision here is of two olive trees with oil running through two golden pipes from these trees into two golden lampstands. Now here we see set before us some of the Old Testament object lessons that God has for His people. The symbolism, the typology that gives us a picture of what takes place in the New Testament Scripture. Now here we see a beautiful picture of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is what it takes to be a witness. It takes this in the days of Zerubbabel. It takes it in our day. And it takes it in the days of the two witnesses in the book of the Revelation. Now the same is true with these two witnesses. They're called two olive trees. And that's where the oil comes from. Oil in the Bible is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the tree, over and over again, is a type of the believer. We read in the first Psalm, in the third verse, speaking of the believer, that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, which bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now this is what God has in mind in your life and in mine, that we should be rooted and grounded in the faith, that we should be established by the waters of the Word of God, that we should grow up like a tree, that we should become strong, that we should begin to produce in our lives as believers. And as these olive trees began to produce, they produced an overabundance. And it was from this overabundance that the oil flowed out of them through the golden pipes and into these lampstands to give light. Now we ought to be like that. The Lord Jesus spoke of the fact that when God the Holy Spirit comes into the life of believers, He comes in to be like a river of living water, to be springing forth in the life of a believer in just this manner. And we see the oil overflowing from these olive trees pictured by the prophet Zechariah. And it's from the overflow of the Spirit of God in the lives of the children of God that our light can shine before men, that they can see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. It takes oil to make the candlesticks go. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 20 says, the candlesticks are the churches. And in the tribulation period, as now, church testimony shines forth only because of Spirit-filled believers. We're standing like a tree by the rivers of the water of the Word of God. We're bringing forth the oil of the Spirit of God, overflowing, that our lights might shine before men. And it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's only by the Spirit of God that we can be effective witnesses then or now or in a day yet future. All right, now let's go back, if you will, to the 11th chapter of the book of the Revelation. Because here we see, in fact, what's presented to us in type there in the 4th chapter of Zechariah. Now you'll remember that the word that came to Zechariah was, speaking of these two olive trees, he said, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Now that's very similar language to what we see right here in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 11. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, then we no doubt are going to come to the conclusion that we're talking here about two men. In fact, it's written all over the Greek that this is not a figurative thing as far as number is concerned, but the reference is to men, to two literal witnesses who are going to prophesy during the tribulation period. And as we see it here, and as we saw it in Zechariah, these are men who in some manner or fashion are standing before the God of the earth. But you see, a time is going to come when they're standing before men. And as we see it in verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Now these are going to be miraculous individuals who have the power of heaven upon their life in an unusual way. We see it in the 6th verse that it's miracle-working power. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And then as we read on down a few verses later, they're going to be resurrected after they're killed here in the streets of Jerusalem and allowed to lie there for 3 days and a half, and they're going to be caught up to heaven in a very miraculous manner. And you see, all this is for a special testimony, a special witness that God is seeking to give to men here in the tribulation period. In the time when the devil is going to be showing forth signs and wonders so that if it were possible, even the very elect should be deceived. God is not going to be left without a witness. He also is going to have his witnesses who are producing signs and wonders and who are presenting to this same people a glorious life and death and resurrection, symbolical of the same as was experienced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we notice also in this passage, by reading carefully, that the Apostle John did not see these two witnesses. He's repeating to us what the angel told him. As I've told you before, this chapter is a very special ground of controversy because of many things that are hard to be understood within the short few verses of Scripture. Now, good men differ very widely on the identification of these two witnesses. Dr. W.A. Criswell says, for example, some say Moses and Elijah. Some say Enoch and Elijah. And beyond this, oh, the maze of the suggestions and the hypotheses and the theories and the endless identifications. The simple truth is, there is no man who knows who these two witnesses are. We do not know, and we shall never know until we see them, until they come into this earth. Now, of course, that's his opinion, because I believe I know who they are. That's why I'm preaching on it tonight. I want to see if we can establish, not on the basis of opinion, but on the authority of the Word of God, the identification of these two men. We need to understand that when we come to the Bible to study it, that we're seeking not simply to beat the bushes, looking for picky little pieces of prophecy that we can haggle over, but at the same time we're seeking to understand the revelation of the Word of God as it's given. We're seeking to be those who are careful students of the Bible, who, if there is a way to understand it, do understand it. Now, I believe there is a way to figure out from the Word of God itself, without question, who these two witnesses are. And I want to point it out to you this evening. Now, let's turn, first of all, to Malachi chapter 3. Now, you're going to have to think carefully with me as we move fairly rapidly among several scriptures here, because there's a lot that comes to bear on this subject. Now, here in Malachi chapter 3 and the first verse, we read this: Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. All right, now the word here through Malachi is that the Lord, whom we seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. But before this happens, he's going to send a messenger to prepare the way before him. All right, now notice what we read in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. Now this is the final word that God gives in the Jewish scriptures. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now God said very definitely here to Israel, one of the last words that he spoke to them, that he was going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Speaking of the second coming to the earth of the Lord Jesus. Now, any student of Jewish scripture, I'm sure, would be like you and me. He'd have favorite passages to study. And you know, so often the case is we sit down to read the Bible and we get through about the first five chapters of Genesis, and we forget to read our Bible for a while, and we go back and we start all over again. I guess the first few chapters of Genesis have been read more than any other passage in the Word of God because of people making good resolutions to study the Bible. And the same thing is true when it comes to the end of a book. We read more in Genesis and Revelation, it would seem, than in any other portion of the Word of God. And I'm certain that the same was true with the Jews. I know that if I were a student of the Old Testament, didn't have any New Testament scriptures, time and time again my eyes would fall on the last words of this scripture. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean if we can take the Bible literally? Except that Elijah the prophet is to come before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, an important thing to remember about this man Elijah is this. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11 that he never died. He went up to heaven by a whirlwind. You remember, I'm sure, how Elijah and Elisha were walking along there together, and all of a sudden, a chariot of fire appeared and parted them asunder, the Bible says. It ran between them and separated them. And Elijah, this man that we're talking about here, was caught up to heaven in a whirlwind without dying. And the word of God to Israel is that he's coming back before the great tribulation, before the last 3.5 years of this 7 years of tribulation. Now, it's not at all strange, if this be true, that God would indicate when we come to the 11th chapter of Revelation. But here's the problem. Some Bible expositors say that, in a sense, Elijah has already come in the person of John the Baptist. I say that on the basis of Matthew chapter 17. Let's take a look at that. The 17th chapter of Matthew. Notice what we read in the first verse. Now here the scene is the Mount of Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, or Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man, until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And you see, they're referring here to what we just saw there in the book of Malachi. Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. All right, so here we see it. The reference here is to Elijah, just as we were noting it there in Malachi chapter 4. But what is he saying here? He's saying that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. All right, now if that was the only scripture we had in the Bible, we might be confused. But there's no need to be, because we need to compare Scripture with Scripture. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 1. Now here in Luke chapter 1, notice what we read. In the 16th verse. Now the conversation here is about the birth of John the Baptist. And the word that comes is this, as the angel speaks, And many of the children of Israel shall he, that is John the Baptist, turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. But now here we see that there's a reference made to that passage that we just noted there in Malachi. It's connected with John the Baptist. But we're told that John shall go before the Lord Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, John the Baptist is going to be a representative. He's going to be a type. He's going to be a picture of Elijah. He's going before the Lord Jesus as a messenger, just like the prophecy there in Malachi, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, when Jesus came the first time offering himself as a king, John the Baptist was a messenger. The voice crying in the wilderness is prophesied by Isaiah the prophet. Well, let's turn for just a moment, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11, because there's another scripture here that bears on the same thing. Matthew chapter 11, now as these verses progress in the opening part of the 11th chapter of Matthew, it says in verse 7 that Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, and then he goes along talking about John, and he says in the 10th verse, For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now notice this. And if ye will receive it, This is Elijah, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. All right, now here we see how clearly God guards the perfection of His Word. The prophecy by the prophet Malachi was that before the great and terrible day of the Lord should come, that Elijah was going to come back. Now Jesus was coming here on the scene, born as a babe in Bethlehem, to offer Himself as king to the nation of Israel. Now, of course, He was going to be rejected. God knew that. He knows the end from the beginning. God knew in His foreknowledge that Israel would reject both the messenger and the king the first time. But to preserve the purity of His Word, to preserve the perfection of the typology and everything involved, John came as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus when He came the first time. Just like Elijah is coming as a forerunner of the Lord Jesus when He comes the second time. Now what he's saying here is this. If the nation of Israel had received the Lord Jesus, then John the Baptist would have fulfilled this prophecy. Because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He said, if ye will receive it, this is Elias which was for to come. John the Baptist was not Elijah come in the flesh, obviously. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the whole thing was hinging upon the acceptance or the rejection of the nation of Israel concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now turn, if you will, to John chapter 1. Now, as I warned you a couple of weeks ago, this is not an easy message. And if you don't understand something of the overall program of the Bible, you might miss the point of what I'm saying altogether. John chapter 1 and verse 19. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? That's what we want to know, isn't it? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he saith, I am not. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? They said, are you Elijah? He said, no, I'm not. John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He came as a messenger, a forerunner of the Lord Jesus at His first coming. Because the Word of God had promised a forerunner before the coming of Jesus. But of course the prophet Malachi, as is obvious from the language there, was referring to the second coming. The forerunner there is to be Elijah. But in the perfection of the typology of the Word of God as we find it from Genesis to Revelation, John came in the spirit and power of Elias. John came as the messenger before the great and terrible day of the Lord, just as surely as Elijah is going to come in a day yet future. All right, now back to Matthew 17. Notice what we read in verse 10. Now you see, the thing about it is, the disciples had just come down off the Mount of Transfiguration. And up there on the mountain, they saw a vision. That's what it says in verse 9. Tell the vision to no man. They saw a vision on that Mount of Transfiguration. They saw Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord Jesus. That's how they happened to be talking about Elijah at all. They saw a vision there on the mountain. And so in verse 10, his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now notice carefully the words of the Lord here in the 11th verse. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. Now, John the Baptist has been dead for quite some time. And yet here's the Lord Jesus saying that Elijah is going to come and restore all things. He's still coming. John the Baptist had already come on the scene. He'd fulfilled his mission as a forerunner, and he died. And yet with John the Baptist dead, the Lord Jesus says, Elijah truly shall first come Now that means to me, if human language means anything, that Elijah is still going to come. Just in accordance with the prophecy of Malachi. He's going to come in a day yet future. Now when is that day? There's no other place for it to fit in all the Word of God apart from what we read there in Revelation chapter 3, or Revelation chapter 11 and verse 3. There can be no doubt in the light of these words that Elijah is coming again. This man who's never died, he was caught away to heaven in a whirlwind without dying, he's coming back to the earth. All right, now, notice what we read back at Revelation chapter 11. We're talking here about two witnesses. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, I might say to you that most Bible scholars are agreed that Elijah is going to come back. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 books on Revelation. And 10 of those 12, 9 of those 12, believe that Elijah is going to come back. But the controversy rages around this other witness. Who's it going to be? Now some say that it'll be Moses. They're split just about half and half. Some say that it's going to be Moses. But I believe that that's an impossibility. Because we've just read here in this passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 11 that these two are going to die. And Moses is dead already. He died on Mount Nebo. And God conducted his funeral. Now, if Moses were to be the other witness, he'd have to die twice, which is not any too likely, that he'd be the only one in all of human history to do it. Some people point to the Mount of Transfiguration. They say, well, there it is. There are the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, right there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Same two witnesses that are coming back according to Revelation chapter 11. But as we saw just a moment ago, according to Matthew 17, that was a vision. Moses died on Mount Nebo. He's still dead today. His spirit is in the presence of the Lord, and his body is wherever God buried him. Because you see, the Apostle Paul said, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. The Lord Jesus was the very first one to be bodily resurrected, to be alive forevermore. And that leaves out Moses. Now another key factor here is the fact of judgment. The tribulation period, as we've seen over and over and over again, is a time of judgment. Elijah was a prophet of judgment in a time of judgment, but Moses was not. But I'll show you a man who was. Look at Jude 14. Last book before the Revelation, the book of Jude, and the 14th verse. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Now here is a man named Enoch, a prophet of judgment and a day of judgment, the seventh from Adam. He was in the days before the flood, when every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11. We'll see something else about this man. 11th chapter of Hebrews. Notice what we read in the 5th verse. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now you see, the same thing happened to Enoch that happened to Elijah. Elijah was translated. He was caught up to heaven without dying in a whirlwind. By faith, Enoch was translated. He was caught up to heaven without dying. Now these are two of the greatest miracles that are to be found here on the pages of Scripture record. Elijah never died. Enoch never died. Now you see, Enoch was a witness connected with the second coming. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Enoch was a prophet of judgment in a time of judgment. Now, some people say that this is not a valid argument to say that it's necessary for Enoch and Elijah to come back to die, because there are going to be a whole generation of people who are never going to die. Now, I can accept that very readily, because I plan to be one of them. Paul said, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Now, we're going to be changed. We're going to be translated to glory. We're going to be caught away without dying. That's what Enoch was a picture of. He was caught away from the earth. He was translated that he should not see death before God brought the judgment of the flood upon the earth. Now, this was a picture of the fact that you and I, if we're saved tonight, are going to be caught away from this earth. We're going to be translated to meet the Lord in the air before the 7 years of tribulation comes, before God pours out his judgment here upon the earth. But I believe that there's Scripture to prove that Enoch and Elijah both have to come back to die, just like those two witnesses are going to do. Now turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice what we read in the 51st verse. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now this whole chapter is about resurrection. This is the resurrection chapter. And he's coming down now to the end of it. He's bringing us down. He's going to make the point of the whole thing. He says there in verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory." Now you see, the Lord Jesus, when he died on the cross of Calvary, redeemed us perfectly. He redeemed our souls, he redeemed our bodies, he redeemed our spirit, he redeemed every part of it. But we have not yet entered into the fullness of that inheritance. Our bodies right now are corruptible. We're not immortal, we're mortals. And something's got to be done about that. There has to be a change take place in us before we're ready to spend eternity in heaven. Now, that ought to be quite obvious. And this tells us about that. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. You see, the job is going to be complete when we're immortal, and not until. But notice the language there now. In verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now the idea behind the whole chapter is that we are not going to enter into the reality of immortality until the resurrection, until the rapture, when the Lord Jesus comes, and in a moment, those who have died in Christ are changed. Those who are alive in Christ are changed. And we go to meet the Lord in the air in glorified bodies, clothed in incorruption, clothed in immortality. It's going to happen at the resurrection. That's when we get it. All right, now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6. Notice what we read in the 13th verse. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Now notice this 16th verse. Who only hath immortality? Now notice those words. Who only hath immortality? Now, if immortality is only going to come for men at resurrection, and if in this day Paul could write to Timothy and say, the Lord Jesus is the only one who has immortality, and if Enoch and Elijah are ever going to spend eternity in heaven, I'll tell you something. They're going to have to come back to this earth and die. There's no other way. Now, you might say, well, where were Enoch and Elijah right then? Where are Enoch and Elijah right now? I don't know. I don't know what kind of shape they're in. John doesn't either. He doesn't see it. He was just told that in some form or fashion, they were standing before the God of the whole earth. But you see, they didn't have immortality. And they're not going to have it until they come back to this earth and die. Because the Lord Jesus at this time, long after the time of Elijah, long after the time of Enoch, was the only one who had immortality. The oldest man in the Bible is not Methuselah by any means. He was just a child, 969 years old. Enoch's over 5,000 years old right now. He never died. But he's going to. Because the Lord Jesus is the only one right at this moment who has immortality. But I'm going to get it, and you're going to get it if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure that Enoch and Elijah are going to get it too after they come back and die as martyrs in the streets of Jerusalem for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now I hope tonight that you're sure that you're going to have immortality. And you see, it's all upon the basis of the price that the Lord Jesus has paid to make it possible. He laid down his life on Calvary's cross to bear your sins and mine. He rose again the third day from the grave so that you and I might be able to rise again when he comes back for us. And all this is made ours by putting our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope tonight that you can look into your life and see a time when you turn from sin, when you trust to the Lord Jesus, when you acknowledge to him that you were a sinner and ask him to come into your heart by faith and save you. And if that be the case, one of these days, your life is going to be transformed. Corruptible is going to put on incorruption. This mortal is going to put on immortality. And then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The Lord Jesus is the only one who has it. He's the only one who's able to do it for you and for me. But it can be ours if we're willing by faith to ask Him to be our Savior, to come into our heart to give us this eternal life, this immortality as a free gift. Bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, as we've considered tonight these things that are involved from Thy Word of Truth, we pray that the simplicity of the Gospel might be clear. That as we study together Thy Word, that we might see not only the wonders of prophecy, not only the blessedness of comparing Scripture with Scripture, but also the simplicity of the faith of a little child being converted, and knowing what it is to receive the gift of everlasting life. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us to understand tonight that the most important thing is not what two witnesses are going to be coming back to die in the Revelation story. The important thing is what's going to happen to us when we die, when our lives have come to an end. And we just pray that each of us might know that we've trusted the Lord Jesus, that we're going to have eternal life for no other reason than because we've given our hearts to Him. And we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.